Let's now take out our Bibles and turn to Exodus 23. This morning's scripture reading is verses 20 through 33. Let's stand as we read God's holy word in honor of it. Exodus 23, beginning in verse 20. This is the very word of the true and living God, written for you as people. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. In this redemptive story, the Lord has delivered his people from the bondage of Egypt, where they were slaves. He parted the Red Sea so his people could go across it on dry land. He led them into the wilderness and to the mountain of God, where he declared to Israel his law for their lives. He gave them the 10 words as he thundered from Mount Sinai. And then we saw how the Lord gave to Israel an explanation of how those laws were to work in the civic realm. So we saw the Book of the Covenant, the case laws that God gave to Israel on how to judge between certain events and peoples. And now here we are at the end of the case law, and God is giving Israel instructions about what the conquest is going to be like in the promised land. He sets before them the rules of engagement and how this conquest is going to take place. And I don't know about you, but I think I would probably be a little bit nervous, because it is one nation. And remember, up to this point, this one little nation, Israel, has only been in one fight. God is leading them into the promised land, where they are going to face a coalition of nations that are mightier than they are and are more experienced in battle than Israel is. Israel is to go take these people on. They are hopelessly outnumbered. And as far as military expertise goes, they're outranked. And so what possible hope could this little congregation of people have in such a vast place that is filled with such menacing enemies? And the answer lies not in Israel's military strength, but in their military leader. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. The leader of Israel, the angel of the Lord, this mysterious angel who shows up here and there in the scriptures and then disappears, as it were, just like that. Who is he? And what is he going to do for Israel? That's what we want to consider this morning. Who is he? And what is he going to do for Israel? Now, when you say, who is the angel of the Lord, it's not that the text answers it in so many words. The angel of the Lord is. It sort of answers the question indirectly by giving us descriptions of what he is like. So let me give them to you, and then we'll make a determination. Who is this angel? First thing to show is his leadership ability. In verse 20, he will bring Israel to the promised land. And this is different because all along the Lord has been telling Israel, I'm going to lead you to the promised land. Now they hear it's the angel. But in Exodus 3 and verse 8, in verse 17, in Exodus 6, 8, in chapter 13, in verses 5 and 11, God has said repeatedly, I am bringing my people to the promised land. And now they hear, well, it's actually the angel that is going to go before us and lead us. Second thing is obedience. In verse 21, God tells Israel, obey his voice. Do not rebel against him. Now remember, this is God speaking. So we might have expected it to read a little bit differently. Listen to his voice and don't rebel against me. But he says, no, no, don't rebel against him. Remember, when the prophets come to Israel and they prosecute the lawsuit that God brings to his wayward people, they don't say, Israel, you are rebelling against us prophets. They say, why are you rebelling against who? The Lord. And now here, God is saying to his people, don't rebel against this angel. Why? Well, it's pretty serious. He will not pardon your transgression. So this angel has the ability to either forgive or not forgive sins. And immediately, as whole Bible Christians, our minds go to various places. And the one that mine went to was Jesus before the man who is crippled saying, son, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes, those experts in the law, say, wait a minute. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Here he's telling Israel, don't rebel against him. He won't forgive your sin. What about his name? Look at verse 21, where God says, my name is in him. Now think back, friends, what was the name that God gave to Israel at the burning bush via Moses? I am. Remember Moses saying, Lord, if I go to the Israelites to deliver them, and they say, who is it that sent you? What should I tell them? You tell them, I am, the eternal existing one, has sent you. Now, stay with me here because this is important. We're Presbyterians, so we're sometimes nitpicky. That wasn't a joke. I'm serious. Look at the preposition that is used here. Prepositions are those words, you know, in, to, for, above, below, out. Look at the preposition here. And I'll use God's name instead of name, right? God doesn't say, oh, and I am with him. He says, I am is in him. There's a difference there between being with someone and being in someone. And as Philip Ryken says in his commentary, God's name is always more than a name. Right? When people are told repeatedly in the scriptures to call upon the name of the Lord, they're not calling upon a name so much as they are calling upon the one to whom the name belongs. And so it would seem to be the case that here he is saying that name that belongs to me, the I am, the great, eternal, almighty one, Israel, it is in the angel. What about his speech? Look at verse 22. You have this interesting statement. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that he says, all that I say, when the angel speaks, God says, I am speaking. Now, I don't think there's anyone here in this room who would say, well, yeah, when I speak, God speaks. I mean, there's a sense in which it's true that God will speak through us, but that's different than equating the two voices, right? It seems to be the case that he's equating it here, carefully obey his voice and do all that I say. In other words, what the angel is saying is what God is saying. Now, two other places will help us to crystallize. I think you've already got who this is, but for the sake of just going on, turn back to Exodus 3, because this isn't the first mention of the angel of the Lord. Israel already knows about this angel. He's known. And in Exodus 3, you have Moses, who's about to get this revelation of God and what he's going to do for his people. And look at verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see him, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, class, according to verse 2, who is in the burning bush? The angel of the Lord. Class, according to verse 4, who is in the burning bush? God is. The Lord. Now, is it possible that both the angel of the Lord and God are in the bush at the same time? Well, yes. But it is interesting. It's but a small step to make the conclusion that the angel of the Lord is a representation of God, if not the very person of God. If we put it all together, it looks something like this. God has been saying, I'll lead you to Canaan. The angel will lead you to Canaan. God speaks. The angel speaks. You must obey the Lord's commandments. You must obey the commandments of the angel. God has the power to forgive or not forgive sins. The angel has the power to forgive or not forgive sins. God's name reveals who he is. God's name is within the angel. The angel appears in the burning bush. So does the Lord. Now, you might say, well, that's fine. The angel was there and God was there. Well, hang on. One more place. Joshua 5. Put the last link in the chain here. Joshua 5. And this is Israel now getting ready to take the first city, right? They're at the walls of Jericho. And so this is 40 years later. God told Israel 40 years before, with, you know, at the time of Moses, that he is going to send his angel ahead of them. And this angel is going to be the Lord's warrior who's going to fight on behalf of Israel. And now here we are 40 years later. And look at verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Joshua is walking around the area of Jericho thinking to himself, how are we going to get through those massive walls? And then out of nowhere, we're told a man appears. But we know he's not a man, right? He is the commander of the Lord's army. No mere man is the commander of God's angelic and earthly army. And there's something else here. What command does he give to Joshua? Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. That is Exodus 3. Only unlike Exodus 3, there's no mention of God showing up to Joshua unless God is the angel who appears to him as the messenger, the warrior who will fight Israel's battles, as promised 40 years before. The angel of the Lord is the Lord. This is the very presence of God that Joshua is standing in. Take off your sandals. What you do in God's presence, you do in my presence. Why? Because I am God. So back to Exodus 23. It's little wonder then that the church, from its very earliest days, looked at the Old Testament and the angel of the Lord and understood him to be a manifestation of God's presence. Or, if you like, this is the pre-incarnational Christ, right? What a great text to preach on in the Advent season. This is Jesus before the time of his advent, his coming into the world. The Hebrew word here is malak. It's sometimes translated angel if it's a heavenly being, or messenger if it is an earthly human being. So I want you to think of it this way. As we consider this angel's identity, just ask yourself the question, what was Jesus doing for thousands and thousands of years before he became flesh? Was he, as a friend of mine likes to say, Pastor Jeremy Baker, was he sitting on the sidelines cheering for his people, "You can do it, good luck"? Not at all, right? Jesus is with his people. He is conquering their enemies. He is protecting them from harm. He is encouraging them and supporting them on their way into the promised land. Jesus, in other words, like he is with his people today, he was with his people then. Now, look at verse 20, and it really points us to the things that God has done not only for his people then, but for us today. Of the angel, God said, "Pay careful attention to him." God is on the mountain, right? The cloud is there. There's thunder and lightning. And God is saying through Moses, "Hey, pay attention to my angel." And what was it that happened to Jesus when he took a few of his disciples up onto a mountain? A cloud approached. The presence of God manifested to them. Jesus is glowing white. He's radiant. His clothes shine like the sun. They can't even look at him. And what does the voice say? "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." In other words, pay attention. On a mountain, cloud and everything. God tells Israel to obey his angel. Isn't that what we're told to do when it comes to Jesus? 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, he talks about our election. We are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Obey my angel, Old Testament, New Testament, obey my son. What else does verse 20 say? God sent his angel to guard Israel. You see that? That is the same word that Jesus uses in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 12. "I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." In verse 20, it is said that the angel guards Israel on the way. Jesus said in John 14, 16, "I am the way." In Exodus 23, 20, God promises to bring you to the place I have prepared. To the place that I have prepared. Does that have a familiar sound to it? What was it that Jesus said to worried disciples? "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." There's identity for you. You want to believe in God? Believe in me. Right? Same thing. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Same language, same ideas. God is promising Israel here in verse 20 that his angel will be with them, that he will take care of them all the way into the promised land. And what was it that Jesus said to his disciples before ascending on high? Matthew 28, verse 20, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You see what we have here in Exodus 23? This is the gospel of Exodus. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ shining through. This is why the Bible doesn't wait until the New Testament to begin telling us about our Savior. The Bible began telling people about the Savior long before, that he would be a prophet, that he would be a priest, that he would be a king. He's been doing these things, acting in these roles from the very beginning of human history. He is the prophet who spoke to God's people. He is the priest who offers the sacrifice that can make you right with God. And he is the king who fights on behalf of his subjects. And in this last regard for Israel, I think this is actually really good news for them. Verse 22. What will he do? This is his identity. The angel of the Lord is God the Lord. What will God the Lord do for his people? Verse 22. Well, he'll be an enemy to your enemies. You see how God comforts his people? I know you can't take them on. I know they're too strong for you. You don't have a hope unless I help. And I'm sending you my help. I'm sending you my angel. Verse 27. When you go marching into the promised land, he'll go before you. You see, before Israel, before you are ever seen, before you're on the radar, before they even get a glimpse of you, the terror of my angel is going to weigh heavily upon them. And that's exactly what Rahab says in Jericho when she hides the spies. The whole land is trembling. They are afraid. And Israel hadn't even arrived yet. They were already scared. And I think verse 28 makes this point as well, with a word picture, right? I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. Hornets. Why not lions or bears or tigers, some fierce predator? Why not send them before Israel? Of course, this is a word picture, right? This actually became more vivid to me a couple of summers ago. I was helping my dad mow the back forest of blackberries and really tall weeds. We had this beast of a mower, and it had these big metal blades that would just chew up anything. And as I was going around a tree, I saw what looked like a paper bag, kind of football shaped. Usually, kids, you see them up in the trees. This one was down near the base of the tree. And in a moment of stupidity, I dared myself. And I did not listen to the voice of reason saying, that's a bad idea. And I mowed over half of the nest. I'm thinking, there's no hornets in there. And you know, as soon as I ripped that thing open with a hedgehog, hornets flew out. And I can tell you, there was only one word in my mind when I saw that happen. Run. And as I ran and let go, the mower stops because it's controlled by whether or not you're holding it. And from a distance, I could hear those hornets pinging off of the metal as they were furious striking that thing. And now you get that picture. God says, it's going to be like a bunch of hornets flying into that land. And unless you have a flamethrower, you're going to run. And this is what he promises. My presence will be most unwelcome to those people. And this is really important too. Please notice God's not saying, oh, hey, Israel, you're the hornets. Do you get that? And this isn't the point where Israel goes, yep, better look out. When you get outside of us, you're going to see something really terrifying. Now, God says, I'm going to send the hornets ahead of you. Right? Israel, you're not the powerful force here. I am. Look at all the I will statements. Not Israel will. I will statements and the before you statements. Verse 23. When my angel goes before you, what's going to happen? End of the verse. I'll blot them out. Verse 27. I will send my terror before you. I will throw them into confusion. I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. Verse 28, I will send hornets before you. They shall drive them out before you. Verse 30, little by little, I will drive them out from before you. Verse 31, I will set your border. I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand. You see, it's very, very simple. Who does this battle belong to? The battle belongs to the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. And it's not just God battling Israel's enemies, as great as that is. But God says, I'm not only willing to push the people out of the land on your behalf, but I'm also willing to come close to you and bless you in the process. Look at verse 25. We'll wrap up on this note of what this angel will do for Israel. Verse 25, you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. These are the blessings of the covenant. They're earthly blessings, and we see them listed here: food, health, posterity, right, having children, long life in the promised land. And while we won't look at it, it's very interesting that's counterbalanced in verses 27 and 28 by four curses that the Lord is going to unleash upon the Canaanites. So you have four blessings for Israel, four curses for the Canaanites. But to the blessings, as you think about how God is describing how he is going to bless his people, do you hear an echo from the early chapters of Genesis? Do you hear the sound of Eden in Genesis 1 through 3 with Exodus 23? Every tree will be food for you. I will bless your bread and water. I will take away sickness, God tells Israel. In Eden, there was no sickness. God declared everything good. There will be no barrenness, he tells his people. God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. God promised that he will fulfill the number of Israel's days. Adam hears that there is a tree of life, no end of days. And all of that is traded for a taste of what it would be like to be like God, knowing good and evil. It's not surprising that Israel heard those words back in verse 21. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. In other words, if we want to frame it this way, don't be like Adam. Don't make the same mistakes he made. Don't follow him in his disobedience. Why? Because if you rebel, he will not pardon you. Now, what is this teaching them and us? It is teaching the importance of God's Word. First and foremost, it is teaching us the importance of God's Word. If you want to take the promised land, and if you want to stay in the promised land, then you had better follow my Word carefully. God's Word matters. That's the first thing that's challenged in the Bible. Satan comes to Eve and says, has God really said? You really going to die if you eat that fruit? You're not going to die. And if Adam would not have followed his wife, if he would have clung to the word of the Lord, it would have been his life. God's word gives life. And what a word to Israel. I'll give you food and drink. You'll be healthy. You will fill the land with your descendants. There won't be any sickness. Now, of course, it's not that no individual is going to get a cold, but he's speaking to a corporate people, and this is a corporate covenant blessing. It's a blessing of the nation. God saves Israel by his grace. He has promised to provide for their needs on the fields of battle and in the fields of their homes. And so, friends, what must Israel do? And it's really just one word. Obey. They must obey. The way of blessing is the way of obedience. Listen to these words from William Jay. Nothing can do us good without the blessing of God. Nothing can do us good. Nothing. Without the blessing of God. And so how about you this morning? Do you have the blessing of God? You can't earn it. Jesus earned the blessing of God, and he gives it to all who will trust him freely as a gift of grace. The blessing is that he will care for you. He will encourage you in your despair. He will offer help in every situation and circumstance. His love will be faithful. His friendship will be enduring. And his forgiveness is for all of your sins and forever. And if that wasn't good news enough, there's more. There's even more. It is eternal joy, eternal peace, eternal happiness in a world recreated where everything is right and all that is wrong is done away with. That is what Jesus is. He is a blessing. He is a blessing. He is joy to this world. Well, and for you who have believed in Jesus and have experienced his blessing, my question to you is, are you paying careful attention to his voice? I want you to hear these words from the Puritan William Secker. He says, and I quote, "It is our duty to live in obedience, but it would prove our utter ruin to live on obedience," end of quote. You hear the difference in the preposition? They are important. If you're just living on obedience, I'm just going to obey, I'm just going to obey, I'm just going to obey, that's not the way to God's favor and blessing. It is living in God's grace and responding to what he has done with a life of obedience. You have to obey something. In verse 33, it really does paint a picture of what it will be like if you choose not to. What it would be like for Israel if they said, "No, you know, I think I'm going to do life my own way. I'm going to check out the Canaanite culture over here. I'm going to see how that will go. Maybe my life would be happier if I do it their way." And look at the end of verse 33. "If you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." You can replace that word, their gods, with all those other words: pleasure, power, money, success, friendship, families. Just fill in the blank. If you live your life for any of those other things, you are worshiping a false god. And look at the result. It will be a snare to you. And actually, Joshua puts it even more graphically. As Joshua comes to the end of his life and he talks to Israel about what life is going to be like if they decide to turn their backs on the Lord for the love of the world and all that it can offer them, Joshua says, this is what it will be like if you turn your back upon the Lord and rebel. He says of those gods, "They shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you." I mean, that's trapped. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? You're just going to get whipped continually and thorns in your eyes. You're not going to be able to see your way out. You're going to be like the rat on the little sticky pad. You're trapped and you're not getting off. And that's what happens to Israel. They become ensnared and they end up as prisoners taken from that good land. That's what happened. So what of the promises of God? What if the angel who was going to lead them, who was going to do the battling for them, and it was going to be with them in the promised land? What of that angel? And that really is the wonder of this season. The angel of God didn't just go with his people. He became one of his people to carry their burdens, to bear their sin, to endure God's wrath on their behalf. Jesus shed his blood of the covenant and was raised from the dead to lead not just a single people to a single point in this world, but to lead all of his people to that home that his Father has prepared. And his gracious invitation to you as his disciples 2,000 years later is the same that Jesus said to his disciples 2,000 years before. It is, follow me. That's what we are called to do, to love the Lord for his redemption and to follow the Lord, our angel of the Lord, our Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we want to do that better this week than we did last week. We want to follow your Son, and we need the help of your Spirit. We need the strength that comes from your Word, from being close to you. So won't you draw close to us during this time as we begin to sing your praise and as we come to your table. Lord, won't you feed us with life and with power, that we would be able to go on in this life serving you and bringing glory to the Lord Jesus, our captain. It's in his name we pray. Amen.